Good morning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. And we're coming to the end of Genesis chapter 2 this morning. When we began several weeks ago, we said this, and I hope that my statement to you was a little provocative in this regard, that it got you thinking, that a proper understanding of Genesis 1 through 3 is fundamental to our understanding of the rest of God's Word. It's not a surprise to me, then, that much of what we find in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is being under attack by the enemy and the world that we live in. It's not a surprise that our world and our culture and our society is set against the teaching found in our text today, right here at the end of Genesis chapter 2. The church in America is quickly finding out that we don't have it all together when it comes to the idea of men and women and marriage and everything else. I think fundamental Christianity, evangelical Christianity, several years ago, when we saw the Catholic Church going through its struggles, we all kind of looked at it and like, well, that will never happen to us. I got news for you people. It's happening in the evangelical church today. And we have got this all confused. We look down our disapproving noses at the Catholic Church scandals, and we look on at the Me Too movement, and we say, we're believers, we have it all together. And yet, this week, I read with great sadness how a major denomination in our country that has made a conservative movement, the Southern Baptists, are dealing with their own Me Too moments right now. And I'm not throwing stones at the Southern Baptists because, you know what, it can happen in small, independent churches as well. And it does. We're finding out that we're not immune from the things that are going on in the world, don't we? And what we're finding out is that we've gotten pretty loose with the first three chapters and the first 11 chapters of the Bible, even in our own conservative Christian movement. And what we're understanding is that really what God said and what God established is vitally important for us today. The Word is the authority for us. And I'm going to make a statement here this morning that some of you may not like, but it's very true. God is the only one who is truly qualified to speak to us about gender roles, about marriage, because He's the one who created genders and He's the one who established marriage. He is the only one who is qualified to speak on this. And let's be honest, the world is speaking loudly about it, as if they think that they can shout God down on this. If we speak louder than God, we can quiet God's voice on this. They're not going to quiet God's voice on this. And so we come to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 this morning. I said this last week, I'll say it again. This is not the Old Testament, this is the First Testament. Genesis 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable or fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father, we just pray this morning that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things out of your law. But even more than that, we would pray that you would open our hearts to receive these things as your truth. And not just receive them as your truth, but to obey them with hearts that are motivated to respond to your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 2 is an expansion, if you will, on day 6 of creation. It's expounding. The Holy Spirit is leading Moses to write these words to expand, if you will, on that short explanation of day 6 there at the end of Genesis 1. Last week we saw that God formed man, that man is a God-formed being, that God breathed into him. And that he is a living soul, and that there is responsibility and there is accountability to the Creator. And we have to start there with this, because when it comes to man and woman now and gender roles and all these things, let's understand, this isn't just good for us to understand so to make our life easier. We are accountable to God for this. We're accountable to God for this. We have responsibility to God. And so as Moses is now writing this down, and as he's getting this, as God is, the Holy Spirit is telling Moses this, all of a sudden, something throws us way off here if we're paying attention. If we had just read Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2 as we're going along, we'd have been reading Genesis 1 and we would have gotten in the habit of day 1, this is what happened, and God said that it was what? Day 2, and so on. And there's only one day where that doesn't happen. And at the end of day 6, God says it's what? This is very good. But as Moses now expands on this, verse 18, then the Lord God said what? This isn't good. That just kind of like jumps out at me. Genesis 1, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. And then, as he's talking about day 6, God's like, this is not good. This is not good. Something is missing. Something is incomplete. Notice that the declaration is God's and it's not man's. This is not man coming and complaining to God, something's not right here. God looks at this and he says, this isn't good. This is not God responding to man with his dissatisfaction or anything like that. God looks at this and he says, this is incomplete. There's more that needs to be done here. Which ought to clue us into something. God doesn't care a rip about your felt needs. Can I just put it that bluntly? God doesn't care about your felt needs. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. And when it's not right, God notices it. And we have lived all of our lives, because we're selfish beings, with the idea that we need to just pay attention to our needs. And really what we ought to pay attention is to the God who understands what we need. And here is God, and he says something's missing here, and so God comes up with the solution. I was thinking about this week. If man had realized he had a problem, and man had tried to solve his problem, that wouldn't have worked, would it have? It would not have worked here. It would not have worked. So now God acts. And he makes him, notice, he makes for him, he says, I'm going to make him a helper fit for him, suitable for him. That word helper is an interesting word. And women today, I want you to hear this very clearly. Women, I want you to pay close attention here to what God is saying, because I think that you have bought a bill of goods, and that the church has fed you a bill of goods, and that preachers like me have fed you something that's incorrect. Helper is not some weak, spineless person who is there just to serve man and make him better. That's not what helper means. It's not some little lackey or servant that God designed that for man so that man can be all that he's supposed to be and you're just kind of, no. Helper is a word in the Old Testament that God uses to describe himself. Now, don't run too far with that, women. But in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4, God refers to himself as the helper of Israel. I got a question for you. Is God weak and spineless? Is God second class? No. Women, take heart in this. God designed you to be like him. God designed you to be like him, the helper of Israel. And so as Moses is writing this, he's not thinking some wimpy little thing here. He's thinking this is a God-designed person that I have made just specifically to be suitable or to fill in the gaps of this man. Fit for him literally means like opposite him or according to his opposite. And this is key for us, and I want you to catch this morning. Somewhere in my lifetime, things have radically changed in society around us where we have tried to make women more like men and men more like women. Have you noticed it? We have tried to make our men more like women. I have a phrase I use for it. It's called the sissification of men. And we are turning our young boys into sissies. We are. Some of you are like, oh boy, he's about to go meddling. I am. Yeah. It's not okay for boys to lose. We have to hand them a participation trophy now. Guess what? Young men need to learn real quick that you will fail in life. Amen. I'm living proof of it. You will fail in life, and when you pick yourself up from those failures, you develop into a man. But we've also, in our society, tried to make our women, who are made specifically by God a certain way, we've tried to turn them into macho women. God made us opposite of one another. He made us corresponding counterparts. It is okay that a woman is feminine. It is okay that she wants to decorate, husband, and that she wants to decorate your bedroom in flowers. It's okay. It's okay that you like to have grease on your workbench in your garage. Sometimes, men, we just need to, and I realize he is not at all divine, but we need to get a little Tim Allen in us, and we need to just kind of grunt every once in a while, men. Because the world that we live in today has turned us into a bunch of sissies. And the world that we live in today has taken the role of woman, and it has said this, that you need to be more dominant. You need to be out there. You need to be grasping all this. To put it this way, it's okay that one of us is from Venus and that one of us is from Mars. God made us that way. It's okay. The woman was made here to supply what was lacking in man. And if a society is trying to push us to be more like one another, guess what society is trying to do? It's trying to reduce what's different between us. And make no mistake, this whole idea of gender roles and this idea of changing people's genders is nothing more than Satan's attempt to try to make us more homogenous. The man was made a certain way. The woman was made a certain way. And she was made to supply what was lacking in the man. That's why God clearly says in verse 18, it's not good, it's not complete. Something, there's a corresponding part here that I need to make. But what's interesting is, up until this point, and we don't know how much time transpires, but up until this point, does Adam even know he has a need? He's just hanging out in the garden doing his thing, right? That's what he's doing. And God then prepares Adam for what he's going to do to provide for him. And I love this. If we will just wait on the Lord, God does all the heavy lifting for us. God is going to prepare Adam for this. And the way he prepares Adam for this is just a beautiful thing. You see it there, verse 19. So God's made the animals. And one of Adam's roles was to what? Exercise dominion over the animal kingdom, right? His first exercise of dominion over the animal kingdom was that he got to do what with those animals? Name them. Now, how do you know that an aardvark is an aardvark? How do you know that a kangaroo is a kangaroo? How do you know that a hawk is a hawk? There's legitimacy to my question here. You have to study and see it, don't you? You have to observe. You have to understand a little bit about it. So Adam isn't just like, get this picture out of your head. That like there's this 10-mile parade of animals, you know. Here's the leopards, here's the tigers, here's the lions. Okay? Oh, now we're down to the dog class. Okay, yes. No. Adam's there in the garden, he's going around, he's seeing these animals and he's observing them. And he's like, you know what? That looks like a rat. Because after all, if it looks like a rat and smells like a rat, it's a what? It's a rat. And so Adam's doing this work, and God's using this work to kindle in Adam's heart something where he realizes something's not right here. Because at the end of verse 20, there's this realization, but for Adam, there's what? All of these other animals have corresponding, you know, animals that go with them. There's a lion and a lioness. There's a bull elephant and there's a cow elephant. Right? And Adam's like, where's mine? And so here's what God does. God puts him to sleep. And God creates this longing in him. And it's a longing that every one of us has understood. It's called loneliness. How many of you have ever been lonely? God uses a situation to create loneliness. And that strikes me because even as I was preparing this, I'm understanding that in our church family, there are people through no choice of their own, and maybe they're reaping some of the fruit, but maybe also too, they don't understand why they're this way, but they're lonely right now. They don't have their corresponding part. God uses loneliness. The poet Charlotte Bronte wrote this. The problem is not that I am single and likely to stay single, but that I'm lonely and likely to stay lonely. And I say that to us as a church this morning because we need to recognize all around us there are people who may be lonely. But in this process of Adam realizing for the first time, hey, I'm alone, God uses that to create for him his corresponding part. And so he puts him to sleep. What's interesting to me is that God's doing all the work here. Okay? God's doing all the work. Verse 21, God caused, he took, he closed, he made, he brought. And there is a lesson in this. Can I talk to all of you people right here for a second? The world would tell you that you got to go out and you got to find your special someone. I got news for you. God has someone for you that he will bring to you. Don't waste your time looking. Waste your time or spend your time trusting the God that made you. Because here's what God does. God puts Adam to sleep because Adam couldn't bear what was about to take place, and not just the pain of losing a rib, but Adam couldn't. I mean, it's one thing to see the finished product, but to see God make the finished product would have been just too much for Adam to take. So he puts him to sleep. right? It's not the only time that God's put people to sleep. Really, honestly, those of you in the medical profession, this is the first anesthesia right here. This is. Okay? So God miraculously is not going to permit Adam to observe this. He puts Adam to sleep, and he takes that perfect creation that he's made, and out of it, he takes out a rib. He takes out a rib, and with the rib, with this fresh rib, dripping with blood, fresh with marrow, he takes this rib and he forms a woman. I've been thinking in my office and I'm like going, why the rib? Why a rib? Why not a femur? Why not a hip bone? Why, you know, why the rib? And then I came across this great nugget this week from an old dude. I love it when you read stuff from an old guy who gets it. Ever heard of a guy named Matthew Henry? This is what he wrote about this, and this is priceless. He said this, why from Adam's side? He said, not taken out of his head to try to top him, not taken out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but taken out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. As the old guys say, that'll preach. Taken out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Woman, and let's understand this today, and let's get this right as believers. Let's get this right as a church. Woman was taken out of man. She was created out of man. She's not above man. She's not below man, but she's from man. Hence, the teaching then that Paul gives us on marriage in Ephesians 5, when a man loves a woman, it's a good thing. And some of you are like, when a man loves a woman. When a man loves a woman, he is literally loving, what did Paul say? You're loving yourself. It's normally wrong for a man to love himself, but when a man has a wife, it's perfectly fine to love himself by loving his wife. I love what happens next. Look at verse 22. So he takes the rib and he makes her into a woman. And here's what God does. He doesn't hide her in the back of the garden for Adam to go out and find. Right? Like, make sure he's doing all his jobs. Make sure you're covering the whole garden, Adam. I'm going to hide her back here. What does he do? He brings her to Adam. Take heart, those of you who are single in this room. The same God is alive today, and the same God is bringing people together today. He's still doing that. And I know that you wonder if he really is, but he truly is doing that. The same God who made Eve for Adam is still bringing people together today. If we'll wait on him. Now, we read in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? I want to tell you, this was the good and perfect gift right here. This is an amazing gift. Men, daydream with me for a second, okay? Women, indulge them, okay? Men, this is the perfect woman. This is the perfect woman. This is the woman formed by God in a perfect situation. This was Bo Derek before she was Bo Derek. You know, 10, remember that? This is the perfect woman, and God comes and presents her to man. And what does he say? Whoa, man! Check it out. But I want you to see this. This same God that design this perfect one for Adam is still designing perfect ones today. He is. And he looks at her, and his response is just one of pure joy. It is a cry of a joy. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. This isn't a lion. This isn't a rhinoceros. This isn't a snake. It's not a bird. This is me. This is someone for me. This is someone who corresponds to me. He says she's going to be called woman because she's taken out of man. Even Adam, in naming her woman, he acknowledges there's this corresponding nature. He's not above her. He's equal with her, right? And then we get verses 24 and 25. And what follows here is Moses' commentary under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but this is Moses' commentary on what's just taken place here. Moses is telling us what we've just seen, and he's expounding on this. And what's interesting is Jesus quotes these very words. Okay? Why is your Old Testament, why is the First Testament so important to you? Because it was important to Jesus. He quoted it a lot. He quotes these as the very word of God in Matthew 19, verse 5, where he's asked about divorce. Remember that passage? And can I say this to you? These words right here, Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, become a very deep well for the Bible's teaching on marriage and family, because not only does Jesus dip into them, but Paul is going to dip into them as well. And he's going to quote them. So if it's in Genesis chapter 2, these firsts that we're seeing in Scripture, which we've already said are very important, and then Jesus quotes them and then Paul quotes them, is it fair to say that this is a pretty important section of Scripture here? I think so. And there's a whole lot in just a real short snippet of Scripture here. Therefore, because of this, because of what God did in the garden, because of what God did here with Adam, and because he saw Adam's need and what he does, and he responds by making this woman for him, okay? Because of this, okay, here's the implications. A man will first leave his father and his mother. A man is to leave his family. This right here, I call it this. This is a prescription for loyalty and intimacy. It's a prescription for loyalty and intimacy. There's a lot of marriages today that are in a bad way because men and women just won't leave and put their loyalty and allegiance to one another. So what he's saying here is, And consider the culture that this is going to be written in, and that Jesus is going to quote this in. Jesus is going to quote this scripture in a time that when men and women got married, where did you end up living for the most part? You lived with his family. How many wives want to sign up for that? Yeah, you marry the guy and you add on to the dad's house. And yet in the middle of this, Jesus quotes this, Moses tells us, yeah, geographically you may be right there with your family, but emotionally and spiritually, you got to disconnect from that family completely. Leave them. In other words, men, your first obligation is to your wife and your family. Your wife and your immediate family. Men, can I say this to you? Do you see your first loyalty when it comes to earthly relationships is to your wife? Not your job, not your hobby, not your children. Your first responsibility is to who? It's to your wife. It's to your wife. Our first loyalties belong to our spouses. But he doesn't stop there. He says, a man will leave his father and his mother, and then he says, hold fast or cleave. Literally, stick to. Stick to one another. Some of you are like, I feel very stuck right now. Yeah, you are to stick to your spouse. It's a covenant here. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Last book in the First Testament. Malachi chapter 2. How does God see marriage? Well, we get an indication of how God sees marriage here in Malachi chapter 2. God's people, Judah, are in trouble with God, and he is rebuking them, and he is giving them a message that's not a real popular message, but it's a message they need. Verse 10, they say this, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord God cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So the first problem that Malachi addresses to Judah is this, you're intermarrying with people that God told you not to marry. Okay? Does God have the right to say who his people should marry? Does he? We saw already in Genesis chapter 2 that God designed marriage, so he has the right to say who can marry and who can't marry, right? When you're the maker of marriage, you get to call the shots. Verse 13. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts his favor. In other words, okay, not only does God not receive your offerings, but now you go up to the altar and you start crying over it. And like what he's implying here are these big crocodile tears. And so he says, what's going on here? Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Malachi gives the answer, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by what? Covenant. Covenant's a big deal in the First Testament. How did God relate with his people? It was through what? Covenants. Not like little, housing covenants, like where you can only put up this kind of fence. That's not the kind of covenants we're talking about. We're talking about binding agreements here. And you know what? Know what marriage is? Marriage is a covenant between two people, but it's also a covenant between those two people and God. It's not just a covenant, a parallel covenant down here. It's a covenant that two people make with God himself. And God takes covenants pretty seriously, which is why I say to you, if you're here this morning and you're not married, you better take it real seriously. And if you are here and you are married, you better take it even more seriously. This is a covenant that you have made with God. Verse 15, he says this, did he not make them one? It's God who is at work here in marriage. Paul then quotes this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, and it's fundamental to our understanding of marriage. I could say much more here, but I want to go back and I want to look at that other phrase here that Moses uses. He says they're to leave, they're to cleave, to hold fast to the wife, and they too will become one flesh. One flesh. This is the deepest expression of intimacy. Intimacy on all levels. Physically, yes. This is going to get R-rated, just preparing you. If you are a married couple, you should be having sex. You should be physically intimate. And if you're not, something's wrong. Okay? Some of you are like, did he really just say that? Yes, I did. Garrett, did the tape player skip on that? Are we good on that? It's there. It's recorded. Good. Going to go out on the podcast too? Okay, good. You're to be physically intimate with your spouse. But it doesn't stop there. Because the physical intimacy is the gateway to all these other areas of intimacy as well. If you can be physically intimate, you can be emotionally intimate. God did not design a marriage so that the two of you feel alone in your marriage. God was trying to cure loneliness in marriage. Not loneliness in marriage. God was trying to cure loneliness with marriage for man, right? So, if you're feeling emotionally alone in your marriage, big red flag, that's not the way God designed it. You're also to be spiritually intimate as well. Body, soul, and spirit, intimate on all three levels. And yes, good marriages connect on all three of those levels. You see, why is day six called very good at the end of it in Genesis 1 and verse 31? Because I'm convinced of this. On day six, God created this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in the church. Right? He created this beautiful just word picture, and not just a word picture, but this illustration of what it's going to be like for Christ and His church. And that should say something to us. There are several implications here for us. One, marriage is of vital importance to God. It ought to be that important to us today. We ought to be counseling our young kids. Don't rush into marriage. Make sure that you are looking at it the right way. Don't just run off willy-nilly and thinking, well, everybody gets married, so I'm going to get married too. No, marriage is of vital importance, and it pictures a beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And so if we're going to uphold that, then we need to get it right. And if you're sitting here today and you're married, it is of vital importance that you get it right. And it's implied right here at creation. The second thing I would say then, to abuse and misuse marriage is to make light of Christ and His church. Let me say that again. To abuse and misuse marriage is to make light of Christ and His church. Do you think Christ will take lightly to that? I don't think so. Thirdly, just from a practical standpoint, the quality of your marriage matters. And so if the quality of your marriage matters, then you and I better invest in our marriages. We better invest in our marriages. You say, but you don't understand how awful he is. Yes, I do. I'm awful too. You don't understand what she's like. Let's all understand this. Every single one of us who comes to marriage is fallen. Every single one of us who's in a marriage brings our own set of troubles to that marriage. But let's all understand this too. If it's God's design, He's the one who can make a good marriage, right? And so God says it's very good. They're not just good, it's very good. But there's some applications I want to leave us with before we close our time this morning, just overall from this text. Number one application is this: gender was created and assigned solely by God. Let me say that again. Gender was created and solely designed and assigned by God. Adam didn't get to pick. Adam was made a man. Eve was made a woman. We have no record of any other human being made in a different form. We have men and we have women. And you don't get to choose. And so today, science and so-called medicine shouldn't be choosing for us. And we shouldn't be allowing people to choose for themselves. It is not our place or prerogative to assign gender and change what God has created. Gender confusion is a lie of the devil. It is a lie of the devil. And it's a part of this evil world system. God clearly made men and women to complete one another. Second application. Sexual intimacy was a gift from God and is to be expressed in the marriage relationship. Putting that in terms that everyone can understand, sex is great when it's done in marriage. It was intended to be a part of a holy union, not to be driven by feeling and desire. Where do we get off the rails today in our culture with sex? Because it's all about feeling and desire. No. God didn't intend it that way. You know, Adam didn't even realize he was missing sex when God made the woman for him. Do you realize that? He didn't even realize he was missing it. Now, once he experienced it, he probably realized, man, this was good. Thank you. But here's the reality. Sexual intimacy is a gift from God, and our world cannot regulate it. Only God regulates it. And so when our world tells you it's okay, that ought to raise your red flag about it. Third application from this passage. Marriage is God's plan and not a man-made institution. Marriage is God's plan and not a man-made institution. Nowhere here do we see man taking the initiative and saying, you know what, it'd be really good, now that God's made me this thing called a woman, maybe the two of us ought to just get hitched, commit to one another. No, who did the committing there? God did. It's God's idea. And because God's designed it, he has the right to regulate it, and he also has the right to bless it. Biblical marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. Let me say that again. Biblical marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. If God had intended for men to marry men and women to marry women, he would have shown us that here in the scriptures clearly. Nowhere in the scriptures is that even implied. And the attack that the world and liberal theologians are putting on God's word is, well, that was just cultural. Understand this, understand this, understand this. This is not a cultural thing here. This is a God-ordained thing. Man and woman together, that makes a marriage. And the fourth thing that I want you to see is this. Women were made to correspond to men. Men, you are not your wife's dictator. Men, you're not your wife's dictator. It's like she reminds me of that every day. I know that. Women, you were designed to complete the man, but you were also, because God values order and authority, you were designed to submit to his leadership. And that's not a real popular thing, is it? In the world that we live in. But in saying that, men, you're not permitted to run roughshod over your wife. You're not permitted to mistreat your wife in the name of, well, I'm her head. Because marriage is to glorify God, and it pictures the beautiful relationship of Jesus and his church. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus never abuses his church. Jesus never mistreats his church. Jesus sacrificially loves his church. Jesus died for his church. The fifth and final thing I want to repeat to us this morning is this: loneliness is real. Loneliness is real. And if you're in a marriage and lonely, that's not good. Get help. Pray about it. Seek godly counsel. But if you're here this morning and you're alone because you are literally alone and you don't have that corresponding person in your life, take heart. God responded to loneliness in Adam. And he will do that for you too. The world doesn't want us to get this right. The world doesn't want us to get this right. But it's imperative that we get this right. It's imperative. This affects so many things, which I don't have time to go into. But I would say this, that a majority of the social issues that we face today, even in our own country, are because we don't get Genesis 2, 18 through 25 correct. This factors into why abortion is such a scourge, because we don't get this right. This factors in to why we have this scourge in our society where women are being abused by men just repeatedly. Why? Because we don't get this right. God never intended for man to lord over the woman. We don't even have to go two chapters into the Bible and find the prescriptions for what our society needs today. And as we move forward into chapter 3, we'll find the ultimate prescription for our society as we advance in the next few weeks. Would you stand with me this morning so that we can be concluded in prayer? Father, your word is alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And maybe today some of us have been cut by your word. I pray that we would not recoil from that, but that we would understand your cutting to bring healing. Lord, I pray for the marriages that are a part of this church family. Lord, our world, our enemy delights in destroying marriage. Protect the marriages of our church. Don't just keep them as average marriages, but I pray that every marriage that's a part of this church family would be a strong marriage, would be a beautiful representation of Jesus Christ and his church. Lord, when we're not that, forgive us. We count on your grace to restore us. Lord, I pray for those in this room who are not married. Maybe they've lost a spouse. Today's message might have been painful to hear, but I pray that your grace would bring to bear the fact that you are ultimately the one who solves our loneliness. You can do it by bringing us somebody, but you yourself can also be the one who solves our loneliness. Lord, I pray for our young people. The world's telling them that what is wrong is right, and what we see as right is wrong. When it comes to sex and all these things that correspond with your plan for marriage and for man and woman. God, protect them, I pray. Protect them. Lord, above all, may we live out this word this week as we go out from here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.